Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Now, Father, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We are debtors to grace every day. Thank you that you have called us once again to gather together, to worship you and to pray to you, and now to listen to you. We thank you for your word. It is fresh and new every day. And Lord, now I pray that as we open it, that you would feed our souls and that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might give honor and glory to you all the days of our life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 40 years ago, Eugene Peterson wrote a book on spiritual formation, which was titled, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. In a culture where everything was available at a moment's notice, and remember, this was written 40 years ago, so how much more appropriate today? Peterson stressed the reality that Christian maturity is a slow process. It cannot be achieved instantly. It takes time, usually a long time. A long obedience in the same direction is, therefore, a perfect description of lifelong Christian faithfulness. But it might surprise you, as it did me, that Peterson did not originate that saying. Indeed, the author was definitely not a Christian. 100 years before Peterson, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a book titled Beyond Good and Evil, in which he said this: "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. Thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." Long obedience in the same direction, something that makes life worth living. It's a remarkable statement, especially should it refer to a long obedience in the pursuit of something good, such as growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peterson described in his book. Sadly, what made life worth living for Friedrich Nietzsche was the pursuing of the re-evaluation of all values apart from God. Like other disciples of the Age of Enlightenment, he believed that advancing human knowledge had made God unnecessary, and famously wrote, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." This led Nietzsche to the concept of the Übermensch, the Superman, and to conclude that with the death of belief in God, man was now free to reach his potential. All that was required was the will to do it, the will to power, as he wrote in a later work. That godless philosophy, embraced by such diverging groups as Nazis and communists, resulted in the death of 100 million people in the last century. Quite a big miss about reaching one's potential. It continues to kill millions today. And it would take a blind man not to recognize that the same philosophy now on display with the so-called cancel culture, which it appears is determined to eradicate any aspect of society that it disagrees with or sees as repressive in holding people back from the progress and equality. Mao Zedong had the same thoughts. His cultural revolution, which was called the Great Leap Forward, cancelled much of Chinese culture and replaced it with a much kinder and gentler society. Or did it? Well, of course not. Chinese people might be better off financially today, but are they equal? Are they free? As usual, in a society that claims all people are equal and free, it is obvious that some are far more equal than others and the rest are not free. The moral of history for those who seek radical revolution and the politicians who pander to them is clear. Be careful what you wish for. But I digress. Although coined by an atheist and pursued by some to mass destruction, a long obedience in the same direction accurately describes the Christian life. It does so because Christians pursue that which makes life truly worth living, which is conformity to Jesus Christ and eternal life with him in glory. Let's take our text this morning. 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, cannot deny himself. I think Paul here is talking about a long obedience in the same direction. He's talking about perseverance in the Christian faith, endurance in the Christian faith, making a life worth living, which ultimately comes to its conclusion in verse 10, at the very end of verse 10, that we may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Every Christian must learn and rehearse on a regular basis that a long obedience in the same direction is not easy. It is never easy to stay the course when faced with difficult and distracting circumstances, especially in the face of opposition and even persecution. And so we find in this text that Paul is writing from a Roman prison shortly before his death to encourage Timothy, who at this time was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to encourage him to stay the course in the face of mounting opposition, opposition that had already turned deadly. By this time, Christianity was seen as troublesome, both by official Roman circles and also by the prevailing culture, because Christians were counter-cultural. They did not go along with the prevailing norms. They avoided those aspects of society that were immoral and vicious. One mark of a corrupt culture is violence masquerading as entertainment. It is sexual immorality masquerading as entertainment. And Christians avoided that, and they are to avoid it today. To avoid anything that appeals and titillates the fallen nature. Christians did not go to the arena to be entertained by bloodshed, although it would not be long before they were the entertainment in the arena. They refused to worship the Roman gods or observe their feast days. Contrary to Roman polytheism, Christians, like Jews, worshipped one God. And while that was tolerated, preaching of a savior who died as a criminal on a Roman cross and was then raised from the dead was absolutely outrageous. Like most people today, People rejected any message of exclusivity. That's why they had lots and lots of gods. It doesn't matter who you believe, it doesn't matter who you worship, every road leads to heaven. And the Christian said, oh no, there is only one name given unto men under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. See, that Christians taught only one way of salvation was seen as subversive. Because Christians rejected the debauchery that saturated culture and preached morality and self-control, they were seen as intrusive, judgmental, bigoted, and needed to be discarded and thrown off. That, of course, has always been the case, hasn't it? Way back in, 3,000 years ago, we read this in Psalm 2, first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The world does not want to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. And it can't be, because the carnal mind, the carnal nature, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. You see, much of what we see in our streets now is as old as the hills. The fallen nature hates God, and the fallen nature hates the people of God, whose holiness sheds an unwelcome light on their sin. The church was also under assault from false teaching within. On one hand were the legalists, and they claimed that, oh yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to keep the law in order to be saved. Paul dealt with that error in his letter to the Galatians. And on the other hand, there were those who claimed that because we're saved by grace and not by works, then it really didn't matter. If we don't have any works, we can live as we please. And Paul dealt with that in his letter to the Romans and his letters to the church at Corinth. So under such threatening and confusing circumstances from within and from without, first century Christians needed to be encouraged to stay the course, as do we today. In the opening section of this second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul had encouraged Timothy in a number of ways. He reminded him of his salvation, how God had called him and equipped him for the ministry. He exhorted him not to be ashamed or afraid of the gospel. And in first chapter, when I can find it, of this letter, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes this: therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy. Be encouraged. Stay the course. I mean, see, to be associated with someone who was considered an enemy of the gospel was dangerous to one's health. And so Paul encourages him to remain strong, not in his own strength, of course, but in the strength that God supplies. To rely upon the grace of God. But not just that alone. That is essential. That is foundational. But then Paul goes on to tell Timothy that he has to do certain things. He shows him how to live by calling him to a pattern of life. And he uses three brief illustrations. The first is of a soldier. Timothy, be like a soldier. A soldier is dedicated to obeying his commander. Make sure you are dedicated to obeying Jesus. An athlete. Timothy, be like an athlete. An athlete excels, is determined to reach for the maximum potential, the maximum performance. Timothy, excel in your service to Jesus. And then a farmer. A farmer works hard. Timothy, work hard. Work hard for the kingdom. In other words, in each case, a long obedience in the same direction. So he urges Timothy to stay the course. And in so doing, he has a choice of words to use. He could have used the Greek word epimene, which means to persevere. To persevere means to be persistent, tenacious, patient. However, he chose a different Greek word, antiki, to endure. Both words have similar meaning, but endurance is a heavier word. It carries much more weight. It's deeper. It encompasses perseverance, because you simply can't endure unless you persevere. But it adds the sense of resistance, hardiness, and in particular, suffering, long suffering. Timothy, says Paul, you must endure. And then he tells him how to do this. You must endure by remembering Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The key to enduring under tremendous opposition, under all the difficulties of life, is to remember Jesus. It's to remember him. It's absolutely essential. In the face of terrifying and often relentless opposition, Timothy must remember Jesus, who above all others stayed the course. He identifies Jesus as David's offspring to remind Timothy that Jesus was a real man who really suffered. And the perseverance and the endurance that he demonstrated despite suffering is an example to every Christian. Remember this. And this isn't the first time that Paul has said that. He mentions it often, as do other apostles. But also listen to Jesus himself from John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So my friends, if we're being persecuted for the gospel, we're in good company. We're in really good company. Because Jesus was persecuted, and certainly the apostles were also. And Timothy must also remember something else. He must remember the resurrection. This is a great and powerful incentive for Christians to endure. It was the resurrection that changed everything. Remember the disciples. They saw the crucifixion. Well, most of them ran away, but they knew about the crucifixion, and they knew that Jesus was dead, and they knew that he was buried, and they were afraid. They ran away and hid. But then they saw him. They saw him, and that changed everything. They knew that the resurrection was proof that death had been conquered. What an amazing thing. Death had been conquered. Jesus is the death of death, as John Owen wrote in a marvelous treatise that every Christian should read, the death of death in the death of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that we too will be resurrected. It's a precious hope. And indeed, without that hope, Christianity is useless. It's pointless. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be pitied. Pitied because Christians give up many things in this life. What a tragedy to suffer as Paul did, to suffer as millions of people have done, if there is no resurrection. What a waste of time. What a loss of worldly pleasure. Instead of sitting here this morning, you could be out doing your thing, whatever that might be. Fishing, going to the game, going to the beach, playing with your cars, whatever it might be. Sleeping late. Instead of attending church, we could do those things. Instead of running against the culture, and suffering the hardships and the ridicule that comes from being countercultural, we could just go with the flow, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life because it's short. I spoke just this week to a neighbor. He was talking about he's just bought a camper and he's just bought an old Pontiac Firebird that he intends to restore. And he's talking about buying a boat. And so I said to him, you know, amassing all these things is pointless. You can't take anything with you. His rejoinder was this: but I get to enjoy them while I'm here. Sadly, while I'm here is frightfully short time. Eternity is long. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that there is more to life than this life. A lot more. The resurrection is therefore a great incentive for Christians to endure every hardship, even in the face of death. The old preacher Vance Havner put it this way. He said this: Christians do not have to live. They only have to be faithful to Jesus Christ, not only until death, but unto death, if that is necessary. And a great question that we should ask is, do we think this way? It's not necessary for me to live, but it is necessary for me to remain faithful. How many of us are really willing to suffer and if need be, die for the gospel? Do you know anybody like that? I do. His name is Sergei Lukyanov, who at this moment might be in Freedom Square in Belarus, in Minsk, being civilly disobedient to an oppressive and vicious and evil government, and preaching the gospel to all those who will hear. Is his life at risk? It is. Is he afraid? He is. Is he willing? He is. Paul was willing. Verse 9. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point, of chains. But then he adds this: for the word of God is not bound. The word of God, the message of the word of God, the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus is worth being chained. It's worth suffering. And Timothy, this is why you must endure. You must endure, Timothy. You must endure for the word of God. Though bound by chains, Paul rejoices that the word itself cannot be bound. William Cooper's famous hymn begins this way: God moves in a mysterious way, his glorious wonders to perform. And one of the ways that God works to bring victory out of apparent defeat, to bring his wonders out of apparent shame. And the cross is a perfect example of that, isn't it? To bring victory out of apparent shame. The word of God is not bound. The Romans were confident that Paul would not cause them any more trouble. He's in a dungeon, he's bound by chains. But one of the things they didn't count on was that they had given him pen and parchment, and he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to encourage Timothy and the church in Ephesus and others who would read it. And how many people have been encouraged by that letter in the last 2,000 years? How many have been brought to Christ through that letter in the last 2,000 years? A few years earlier, in his first imprisonment, Paul wrote several letters known as the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. How many millions have been drawn to Christ by those letters? Paul in chains, the word of God unbound. John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. But while in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Only the Bible has seen a wider circulation. Generations of persecuted and discouraged Christians have gained strength from its pages. The authorities prevented Bunyan from preaching to his local church of less than 100 people. God has given him a congregation of 100 million. Word of God is not bound. Over the years, brothers and sisters in this church have visited more than 1,000 homes in Rehoboth, handing out gospel literature. And the visible response has been small. It's easy to think that we wasted our time. But you know, eternity could well surprise us. The point is clear. When it seems that the gospel is having no effect, the word of God is accomplishing what God intends. See, the word of God is not bound. The gospel saves. But you know, the gospel also condemns. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and in Christ. The word of God is not bound, and it accomplishes its purpose one way or the other. It never fails. It never falters. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God remains forever. And therefore, we are not to be discouraged when it might appear that our cause is faltering. Timothy must not be discouraged if he sees members of his church falling away, as some had done. He must stay the course. He must continue steadfast. He must endure because of God's people. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul endured all things for the sake of the elect. He's telling Timothy that his suffering is ultimately beneficial for the people of God. The welfare of the church is more important than his own personal safety. If the cause of Christ can be furthered by his suffering and death, if people are drawn to salvation as a result of his trials, then he counts it a great privilege. And this, of course, was the great theme of Paul's life, wasn't it? I count all things as loss for the knowledge of Christ. I count them as what? Rubbish. That I may gain him. That I may gain him. Oh, my friends, what a prayer. I hope it's yours. I want it to be mine. I don't care about this world. I don't care about the stuff. I'm willing to lose it all that I might gain him. When Paul was converted near Damascus, God sent a disciple to him by the name of Ananias to minister to him, to encourage him. But listen to what he said to him. Well, Ananias said to God, oh, I know this guy. I know him. He's a murderer. And God said, go to the street called Straight. You'll find him praying. And tell him this. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. Ah. Those are not, on the surface, those are not words that are guaranteed to win people to Christ, are they? Those are not the words that you usually hear at a revival meeting. Come to Jesus and you'll suffer. That's not the invitation that most people want to hear. For they were profoundly true for Paul, and they are true for every single Christian, although for most of us, to a far lesser degree than to Paul. But there will come a time for us to suffer for the gospel. Our suffering may be limited, much less. It may be limited to someone laughing at us because we believe myths and legends. It may be the loss of a valued relationship. It could be the loss of a job. It may be legal action taken against you because you choose to obey the scripture and your conscience under the guidance of the Holy Spirit rather than obey the government law in some particular area. So if you bake cakes for a living, or you take photographs for a living, you might be faced with such a thing as a loss of a job. It's worth it. It's worth it. In rare circumstances, we may have to suffer physical abuse, as much of our brethren are suffering in the world today. Are we able, like Paul, to count all things as loss for the knowledge of Christ and for the privilege of sharing the good news? Now, what is meant by this rather strange statement that Paul makes, that the elect also obtain salvation? Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't it certain that the elect will be saved? Yes, it is. No purpose of God can be annulled. Can any of the elect be lost? No, they can't. So what's Paul getting at? Simply this. In order for the elect to be saved, they must hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They must come by the way of the cross. There is no other way. That is what God has ordained. He ordains our salvation. He ordains the means of our salvation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And beginning in verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will the elect be lost? No. Will they hear the gospel? Yes, they must, and they will, and they'll come. And Paul is willing to endure all things so that they will come. William Henderson said this, the doctrine of election does not put any restriction on the exercise of human freedom. It simply points to the one who makes men free. The God who chooses man in eternity will in time influence his will and illumine his mind and flood his heart with love in response to God's love, which is made clear in the gospel. Having thus been quickened by the Holy Spirit, man's faculties begin to function in their own right to the glory of God. You see how the gospel works? We are dead in sin, we are blind, we are lost, we cannot see until the light of the gospel comes into our hearts. And we then see, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. And the order is very important. God floods our heart with light. And then we see. And the first thing that we see is our own sin. And we see how vile we are. And we call upon him, Lord, forgive me. And then we receive the forgiveness which is in Jesus Christ. We say, yes, Lord, I agree. I know that you sent Jesus to pay the price for my sin. He died for me. And you receive him as Lord and Savior. And then you realize at perhaps some later date that you are elect, even before the foundation of the world. And you rejoice with joy everlasting. Paul may have been the greatest of the apostles, but he was still mortal. He did not know who the elect were. We do not know who the elect are in our day. He knew, and we know, that without faith in Jesus Christ, people will perish. And so he preached the gospel to all and was willing to die if necessary to get the word out. He suffered for the sake of the elect, and he encourages Timothy and he encourages you and me to be willing to do the same, because the stakes, listen, the stakes are high. The stakes are eternal life and joy in heaven or eternal death and punishment in hell. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory to which you can go to for a few thousand years to get better. Once your life is over, eternity is set. Either eternal life with Christ, eternal death without him. Paul was willing to do and pay whatever price he had to pay in order to preach the gospel, so that we will be safe in glory. Safe in glory. You want that? You want to be safe in glory? You want your loved ones, those whom you know who do not know Christ, to be safe in glory? Mickey and I have children who do not know Jesus Christ. We want to see them safe in glory. We have grandchildren who do not know Jesus Christ. We want to see them safe in glory. But they will not be unless they hear the gospel. And we need to tell them. And you need to tell yours too. He now uses one of his oft-repeated phrases in verse 11. The first sentence. First clause. This is a faithful saying. And by saying this, by illustrating this, he talks about the importance of endurance. These verses appear to be from an early Christian hymn containing four stanzas. It's a chiastic construction. The first two are positive, and the second two negative, and they begin with the word if. If. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, cannot deny himself. The first two lines of the if clause describes those who persevere and endure in the faith. The second two lines describe the end of those who do not. The words, if we died with him, are in the past tense. And because they are, they probably refer to what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, where he says, if you are baptized with Christ, you died with him. And if you're resurrected, and because Christ was resurrected, you'll be resurrected with him. It's our union with Christ that he is talking about here. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. The first line then, Paul is saying, if we have truly believed in Christ and died to this world and died to self, then the end of that belief is that we will live with Christ forever. And the second line is parallel to it. Here the emphasis is on the necessity of endurance. If we stay the course, we shall reign with Christ. Endurance is essential to finally entering heaven. And this, as we talked about last week in our sermon on James, this reveals the tension of the Christian life. Those whom God has chosen will finally arrive in heaven, but only after they persevere in this life, all the way to the end. Even though we know that God is at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, we must still work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The Christian life is described as a race many, many times. And only those who run all the way to the end will be in glory. That's the first two lines. What about the second two? What about the third and the fourth lines? Well, Paul is not talking about backsliding here. If we deny him, does not mean a temporary period of backsliding or a weakness of faith, such as the case of Peter, for instance, when he denied knowing Christ, and he did so three times, the final time with curses. That was a pretty massive denial. But what happened to Peter? Well, he realized what he'd done, and he wept bitterly and repented. And it was to him that Jesus first appeared after the resurrection, because he needed it. He needed it. What it means here is that if we disown Christ, he disowns us. In fact, in Matthew 10:33, he says this: you deny me before the world, before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. That's pretty cut and dried. Now, a genuine Christian will not do that. But some in the church will. Some in the church will. 2 Timothy 2:16-17. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And then over into chapter 4, in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. In his first letter, John says the same thing. People have gone out from us. If they were of us, they would have stayed, but they've gone out from us, proving that they were not saved. Now, the final stanza, verse 13, has been the source of much debate. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Some take it to mean that even though a Christian becomes faithless, or as some translations put it, do not believe, that they don't have anything to worry about because Christ will remain faithful to them. Sounds good. And one could wish it to be the case. Now, there is no question that Jesus will remain true to true believers. He will never forsake his bride, the church, never. He will remain true when we fall into sin, and we do, don't we? He will remain true when we backslide, and we do that. He will remain true when fears and doubts cloud our judgment and faith fails for a time. And that is great comfort. But this is not what he's speaking about here. As the first two stanzas were parallelly meaning, both positive, the chiastic structure means that the last two must also be parallel, both negative. The word that is translated as faithless in the Greek here is epistemen, from the root pistos. Pistos means faith. And when the alpha or the a prefix is attached to a word, it changes the meaning to the opposite. So we would call a person who believes in God a theist, and the person who does not believe in God an atheist. Paul's use of the a prefix here denotes a person who is faithless. In other words, someone who does not have faith in Jesus Christ. So to what does Christ remain faithful? To what cannot he deny? In this context, it's not us, but himself. It says so. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his word. If we persevere in the faith, if we stay the course and endure despite the abuses of the ungodly world and maintain our faith all the way to the end, he promises that we will obtain salvation and glory. If we do not, he warns us that we will be eternally lost. Calvin says it very correctly in his commentary here. He says, listen, this is no idle threat. This is no idle threat. Such is the incentive and the importance of endurance. There's another aspect of endurance that Paul doesn't mention here, and so we are really not at liberty to consider it in this passage, but it's worthy of mention. It's worthy of mention because we deal with it every day. A vital aspect of endurance is the daily battle against indwelling sin. In Hebrews, we're told that we will not see God if we're not holy. We will not see God if we're not holy. We must strive against sin. Sin is relentless. It doesn't give up. You've probably experienced this in your life, haven't you? Things that you thought you had mastered. Old sins. Yeah, I've got that one. And then you fall flat on your face. Things that you never thought you would say, you say them again. Things you never thought you would think, you think them again. You have to battle against sin every day. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 puts it this way. Therefore, we are also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then he says this, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's what we're expected to do. Resist even to the shedding of blood against sin. And if we belong to Jesus Christ, we will do that. The apostle sets before us the way of life and the way of death. The way of life is found in believing in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary death on the cross. It is believing that God has raised him from the dead, and that all who trust in him for forgiveness of sins will also be raised from the dead. But it's not just a profession of faith, as we talked about last week in our sermon on James, because a living faith demonstrates itself in a changed life. Oh yes, we fail, we fall, we get filthy again, but the trajectory of our life is glory, glory. The way of life is to put these beliefs into practice to be faithful, an enduring commitment to Christ, to follow him, and if necessary, to suffer for him until the very end. The way of death is to refuse to believe these truths and to treat them lightly. So many in the church treat these truths lightly. They rely on some distant profession of faith, some walking of an aisle that they did decades ago. Their life has hardly changed. If you are so inclined, you do not change your ways, you're likely to hear those chilling words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I trust that no one here today will ever hear those words, but will instead hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter in because you believed. Enter in because you persevered. Enter in because you endured all the way to the end. Father, impress these truths upon our heart. Oh, do it today, O Lord. You know the hearts of all men. Lord, I pray that you would search hearts this morning, mine, everyone here. See if there's any wicked way in us. Lead us into the way everlasting. We love you. We do not love you as we ought. Help us to love you more. By the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, continue to work in us and transform us into the image of Christ. Until that day when we see him, and we'll be like him by grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is number 453.